hope that you had a good first week of the year, right? Okay, so yesterday my printer just ran out of ink at 11 p.m., so that's why I got today this. We are, as some of you may know, we are studying the Gospel of Mark, so we will continue today. So we welcome all of you that are here, and also for all those who are connected virtually. It's a privilege to be here and also to open up the Word in a country that we have freedom to do that. Right? So we should be feeling thankful for that, that we are blessed with that freedom. Okay, so the passage today is Mark chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open your Bibles with me. We will be jumping actually between two Gospels, Mark chapter 3 and also Luke chapter 6. So if you want, also you would like to book a bookmark in Luke chapter 6. Okay, so the text is actually the appointment of the 12 apostles, and in your brochure you might see the title of today's message is The Servant's Disciples. But actually, the more I was preparing this message, the more I realized it's not actually the disciples that we will be talking about today. It's more about the servant's heart for his disciples. So maybe you would like to take your brochure, take a pen, and correct that title, because today we're going to talk more about the servant's heart for his disciples. And so let's start with some context notes. Okay, in the past, I remember I was looking at some of the past recordings. It's actually weird to see, I mean, oneself talking and say, do I talk like that really? Okay, so I apologize for my English. I mean, I noticed when I was listening to myself, oh my goodness, what an embarrassment. Okay, but anyway, I know that you are very patient with my accent, so thank you very much for that. Okay, so and I realized that I was saying in past messages, let's take a good look at some background notes, and I never gave any background notes actually. So it's actually context notes. Okay, so we will start today with some context notes. We learned so far about the Gospel of Mark. This is kind of like a reminder, like a review. We learned so far that the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as what? Okay, who can help me here? As the servant of God, right? So the perfect servant of God. In chapter 1, we learned together how the public ministry of Jesus started. We saw about his baptism, his temptation, how he started his preaching ministry, and also we saw his healing ministry starting. We saw also the ministry of John the Baptist, all that happened in chapter 1. Then we went to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, even some verses in chapter 3, we saw about the confrontations that the servant of God experienced. Confrontations that came from his enemies. And now we are in chapter 3. Dick helped us to go through the final confrontation, the first first verses. Okay, and Scott last week, he helped us to see some of the things about the healing ministry of Jesus. And he left us with a challenging question. Who remembers that question? Kind of feels like a test today, right? If you pay attention to the messages. So do you remember what was Scott's challenging question? Kind of going until the very end of the message. He was talking about the healing ministry of Jesus. And he pointed out something interesting, that most of the time it was Jesus, the one who initiated the healing touch. Right? Just in a few occasions, people touched him. But most of the time, it was him that was touching the people for healing. Okay, and the challenging question that he left us thinking was, are we ready for that healing touch of the Lord? Are you willing to receive His touch in such a way that He can heal whatever is happening in your life? So, that was last Sunday. 7 days before we are, after, sorry, we are now today. What happened during this week? Did you experience that healing touch of the Lord? Have you been pondering about that question? Have you been making real that question? Because again, as we've been saying time and time again, whenever we open the Word of God, we cannot go and challenge and change. Whenever we open God's Word, we need to be changed. Why? Because this is what the purpose of God's Word. It never comes back to Him empty. It always does what He was willing to do with His Word. So, what did that question from Scott help you this week? And obviously, that question does not last only 1 week. It's something that we can maybe jot down in our papers, in our notebooks, and explore for the rest of our days, right? And we can maybe be experiencing that healing touch of the Lord. We also remember that the key verse of the Gospel of Mark, okay, continuing with our context notes, is, do you remember the key verse? Okay, let me give you a hint. It's in Mark, okay? Mark chapter 10. Excellent. Chapter 10, verse 45. Okay, I will quote it from the New King James. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, many of the elders that have been presenting the outlines for Mark, they presented so many variations of the outlines, which is perfect. It would be good for us to actually go back to those messages and start reviewing those outlines, because those are pretty good. I will reshare again the one that I gave some weeks ago. Basically, if we put Mark in a kind of a simplistic way, we can divide the book in two halves. Okay, the first is from chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 45. We can see the first half of this verse: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So we can see the servant of God in the first half of the gospel, the servant of God giving His life in service. Okay, and in the second half, so starting from Mark 10:45 to the end of the gospel, we can see the second half of the verse that says, "And to give His life a ransom for many." So you can see that the events led the servant of God to give His life in sacrifice. Okay, so kind of a simple outline, very easy maybe to remember. It can help you in your Bible studies as well. Okay, so now going back to chapter 3. Scott last week led us to think about this healing ministry of Jesus, how the multitudes were reacting to His ministry. Basically, what he did is he started to go into the details of what we might call the blessing of the servant's work. That blessing that comes from God, actually keeps going until verse 19 that we're going to see today, Lord willing. Okay, because you will see how the great multitudes gathered together to see Jesus. Also, we see the healing ministry of Jesus in a big point here. And also, we will see the election, the appointment of the 12 apostles. So all that is part of what we can call the blessing of the servant's work. Now, the writer, in this case Mark, okay, changes paces after verse 19. Okay, I don't want to get too much ahead, because this is kind of a part of what John and the rest of the elders are going to preach in the following weeks. But starting in verse 20 until the end of the chapter 3, you will see that that Mark goes from the blessing of the servant's work, he goes now to the blaspheming of the servant's work. Quite a contrast, right? So what is happening is that starting in verse 20 until the end of the chapter, you will see that the enemies are again going against the Lord, and they even blaspheme against his work. Okay, so that's a contrast that is very, very clear, and that is there. The blessing of the work of his servant by God, and now we will see in later weeks the blaspheming of the servant's work. Now, let me give you put a stop there in our context notes, and let me glean a lesson that also I really appreciate from the Lord, and that helped me in the past few days. So, have you ever been having problems with keeping up? Whatever your situation is, okay, whatever project you're working in, or maybe responsibilities that you have, whether those would be at home, at work, or in the place that the Lord put you, have you ever had problems keeping up? Have you ever felt like something similar that Jesus encountered? Let me give you a little more explanation on this. Have you ever been disappointed after having worked for the Lord for years and finding out that after all those years, your work is being attacked by the enemy? Have you ever felt that your character or your reputation had been taken down by the attacks of the enemy? Maybe you were working in a particular ministry or place that God appointed for you, only to see your work for the Lord being destroyed in a matter of days, or sometimes just hours or minutes, by the enemy. Have you ever felt as if your time and your efforts were wasted, and your character and your reputation was put in line or questioned? Have the enemy overcome you, and now you feel discouraged? Do you find yourself in a situation that you started to doubt if you could keep up, only to find that the enemy is attacking directly where it hurts the most in you? If so, then maybe the example of the Lord Jesus in this chapter can encourage you. See, Jesus can relate to us because he experienced that kind of attack first. And that's what makes him special for us. If you ever felt that at one point your work had been blessed, and second later it's been destroyed, taken down to the ground by the enemy, consider that the Lord Jesus suffered that experience before you. So, if that's what happened with him, what did he do? And what can we learn from his experience? You may have noticed that the Gospel of Mark does not end in chapter 3, right? And is not titled, the Gospel is not titled, The Discouraged Servant of God. So, if you flip the pages of the gospel, you will notice the following. In chapter 3, we see the blaspheming of his work. Chapter 4, he keeps going with his teaching ministry. Chapter 5, he keeps going with his healing ministry. And in chapter 6, he's attacked again. And in the middle of chapter 6, he keeps going with his ministry. And that cycle repeats and repeats and repeats until the end of the gospel. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you feel discouraged today because all your hard work is not paying off, because the enemy has been destroying all you did, whether that be in the past few weeks or in the past years, if you feel discouraged that you can't keep up doing what you know needs to be done, and the enemy is harming not only your walk with the Lord, but also he's harming your faith, and if you feel like you are a failure before the Lord, and because you see no exit to the situation you are entangled with because of the enemy, Don't feel sorry about yourself. Unless it is sin what is stopping you, well, obviously, if it's sin, 1 John 1:9 teaches us that we have to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. But if that is not the case, if that is not the case, and you are trapped by the attacks of the enemy, consider this. The Lord Jesus knows. He knows and he understands your pains and your frustrations. What can you do? Well, follow the example of the Lord. Keep going. Keep serving the Lord. Keep praying, even for those who you know that need your prayer, but maybe they don't realize they need them. Keep sharing the gospel, even for those or to those who are mean to you. Don't stop. That's the example of the Lord Jesus, a practical example that he gives to us today. Because we are having, maybe if we put a, let's say, a paper here and a pen, and we invite each of you to describe if you had something similar to what the Lord experienced about these ups and downs. Oh, we will notice that we are not different from each other, that we are all suffering kind of a similar situations. But the good thing is that the Lord is good, and he provides not only for an example, but he provides for strength to keep up, strength to keep going. So don't stop. Don't feel discouraged, but know that the Lord is with you. Learn from the master that at the end of his life, what did he say in John chapter 17, verse 4? Let me read you from the King James. I have glorified you on the earth. That's the prayer of the Lord to his Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So in summary, no attack nor blasphemy was strong enough to stop the servant of God. Meaning then that we shouldn't stop as well. Now, let's go back. Let's start with our text today. I think that's enough for the context and all that. Mark chapter 3. Let's read from verses 13 to 19, please. Verses 13 to 19. I'm going to read from the New King James. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to go, if possible, verse by verse until just verse 15, and then we'll do kind of a summary for the rest of the verses. And we will notice again, the title of the message today is more about the heart of the servant, okay, towards his disciples. So we are actually taking a good look today at how the Lord thinks, how the Lord actually works. I doubt that in Bible times, people would be very much interested in the work of the servant. I mean, if you were able to go back in time, I hardly doubt that somebody will see, oh, let's see the amazing and interesting life of the servant. That won't happen, because nobody is interested in that. Actually, nobody is interested in a servant because they don't even want to know where does he or she comes from. And that's one of the reasons why the Gospel of Mark, if you notice this, I hope that you did, is the only gospel that, well, not on the only, sorry, it's one of the gospels that does not show any genealogy. Because, to be truthful, nobody cares about the genealogy of a servant. right? And that's kind of how the portrait that Mark is showing us. Okay, as a servant of God, he is the perfect servant. And then here we have how we can take a good look at the daily work of this servant. Now, obviously, if we're talking about somebody else's servant, we say, well, no interest. But we're talking about here about the servant of God. So we are very much interested in his way of thinking and how he does things. So let's start with verse 13. It says, and he went up on the mountain. He went up on the mountain. That's how Mark describes the situation. And we've been going through this before. We learned that when Mark omits details, it's because it doesn't serve to his purpose of presenting the Lord Jesus as a servant. So he is very scant in words here. He says just, okay, he went up to the mountain. So we need to go to Luke chapter 6. If you please jump to Luke chapter 6, we will notice that Jesus did something in that mountain, okay, and that shed some light about his way of working. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Okay, that is something. So he went up to the mountain, and what did he do? He went to pray. Not only that, but he continued praying all night. So, just a few minutes ago, Ken was asking me, how was I? And I said, well, I'm a little tired because of extra hours at work and busy schedule. And it's been busy for me since October, I think. And work keeps piling up and all that. And I wonder, when I see my schedule and I see Jesus taking the time to pray, how does he do that? Right? I mean, because the Gospel of Mark is, as Ken pointed out to us many times, the word immediately is one of the most repeated words in the Gospel of Mark. It kind of suggests the active life of this servant. He keeps going. He keeps going places, doing things, saying things. It's like he's non-stop. It's a non-stop action book. And when or how is he able to separate some time for prayer? Isn't that amazing? That's amazing, really. So the prayer life of our Lord Jesus actually made a mark in his disciples. At some point, we can read that the disciples, after Jesus prayed, okay, not in this instance, but in another instance, they saw him prayed, and it was obviously not the only time that they saw him praying, and they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So the life of prayer of the Lord made an impact in these young men, okay? And actually, the Lord prayer, not only after he went up to the mountain, he prayed all night long, but he also prayed for them hours before he was going to be crucified. Okay, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed for them because they were going to remain in the world, John chapter 17. Okay, so if we were to ask how the servant of God works, we can find the answer in this verse. Whenever he wants to start his work, he prays. Whenever the servant of God wants to start his work, he prays. Consider this. Our Lord, in taking this decisive step to appoint the 12 apostles, he did not consult with men. He only consulted with God. Okay, for important matters, he went directly to God. His prayerful attitude actually was so evident that it encouraged his disciples to follow that pattern. And for instance, in Acts, for example, chapter 1, we see that the apostles, they prayed before Matthias was chosen to replace Judas the Iscariot. In Acts chapter 6, they pray before appointing the first set of deacons, a church. In Acts chapter 13, the apostles prayed before sending Paul and Barnabas to their first missionary trip. In Acts chapter 14, they pray before appointing elders for different churches. So they learn from the Lord, and they copied that attitude of prayer, that life of prayer, because they saw how essential prayer was for the Lord. Now, would we dare to think that less is better for us? No, right? If the Lord prayed in such a way that his disciples were moved to pray as well, then it would be good for us to imitate that attitude and live a life of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does it say? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. If we can grasp some principles about this from the heart of the Sermon of God, okay, there are two principles. The first one, pray before you make important decisions. Pray before you make important decisions. Jesus prayed before appointing these 12 men. Okay? And again, as we said before, he prayed again for them before he was going to be crucified. He really was invested in them. He evaluated the cost of that appointment, of that calling. He evaluated and knew how much their lives would be changed once they were called. Only we can find that the Lord's prayer is so intimate to him that thinking that we are in his mind, how that can we know that we are in his mind? I mean, knowing that is special, but how can we know that we, 21st century believers, are in his mind? Because he prayed for us in John 17. If you go to John 17, he said, I'm not only asking for this, but for all those who believe in my name. That's us. He's praying for us. He knew beforehand that we were going to exist, and he prayed for us. He is invested in us. Second principle, we all need time of solitude with God in prayer. That is an opportunity to reflect, to meditate, to read his word, and to pray. Ken Hughes, he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He wrote this about prayer, about this passage. It says, too many of us wake up to an alarm, dress or shave to the news, drive through noisy traffic, work in the din of the office, listen to rush hour reports, relax to the evening news, and drift off to sleep surrounded by the bass thump-thump of the family stereo. We need silence. We need a sanctuary. It's not hard. Maybe a car in the park, maybe a church sanctuary, or a quiet room, or a place at the library or at home, a walk on a biking path, a few minutes downstairs before the family wakes up. We need that time of solitude. Pressure people is what we are. Prayer to God is what we need. Let me repeat that one. Pressure people is what we are. Prayer to God is what we need. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 13 in Mark 3. He went up on the mountain. Now we know what he did. Okay, now we know a little bit about how he works. He starts every big decision with a prayer, and so do we. It's a good pattern to follow. It's a good thing that before we consult with men, with family, with other people, we first consult with God in prayer. Okay, what did he do? Verse 13 again. And when he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. I like the simplicity of Mark when he describes the task at hand. I mean, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. As simple as that. Okay, Professor Dr. David McLeod from Emmaus Bible College, he wrote this about the choosing of the 12. He said this, a Jew living in Jesus' day would note here a striking contrast between Jesus and other rabbis. The custom at that time for a young man desiring to study under a rabbi was for him to select a teacher and link up with him for instruction. The Mishnah, for example, offers this bit of counsel: take to yourself a teacher and acquire a companion. With Jesus and his disciples, the procedure was fundamentally different. He is the one who took the initiative in selecting each one from his immediate circle. That was true whether one is speaking of discipleship or apostleship. So in the appointment of the Lord Jesus for these 12 men, Jesus is giving evidence of how God actually works. He is the one taking the initiative. He is the one taking the initiative. Remember, okay, again, what Scott taught us last week. He is the one taking the initiative to touch, that healing touch. He is the one taking the initiative. And here we see him taking the initiative again in choosing the 12 men who were going to be apostles. Jesus is not following the culture. He is not following the consigna of the rabbis or the students. So he is actually setting a new way. Now, the reaction of the disciples, because we read again in verse 13, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And they came to him. That reminds me of several examples from the Old and New Testament of people who promptly answer to the calling of the Lord. For instance, when Abraham was called, what did he say? Here I am. When Moses was called, what did he say? Here I am. When Samuel was called, what did he say? Here I am. When Isaiah was called, what did he say? Here I am. When Ananias from the New Testament was called, what did he say? Here I am. Now, here's another lesson that we can glean that helped me as well personally, and I hope that it will be a blessing for you. When the Lord is calling, and if he is calling you for a particular field of service or a place or for a project or whatever task he has at hand for you, remember this: God never calls when he is not ready. He always calls because he is ready. Again, God never calls when he is not ready. He always calls because he is ready. If you check the scriptures, you will notice that most of the time, when God calls, the ones who actually have doubt are the servants being called. Now, one thing interesting about these callings, of the several examples that we see in the scripture, is that most of the ones who are called, they have doubts about their skills, doubts about the opportunities, doubts about the circumstances, but none of them casted any doubt or said to the Lord, "Lord, you are wrong." None of them said, "You are wrong by calling me," or "You are wrong by taking the initiative." And most of these people who were called realize after obeying his will, typically that happened after obeying his will, that God was right by calling them, and that they were already either receiving the preparation after they obeyed that call, or were already prepared when he called them. For instance, take Gideon, for example. We know the story of Gideon. I mean, when he was called, he casted many doubts about his calling. He said to the Lord, "Give me proof." And the Lord gave him not once, but several times, proof that he was the chosen one to save the day. Right? Take Moses, for example. He doubted that he would be able to free the enslaved people of Israel back in Egypt. Right, and he even dared to ask help from God, and God granted him the help of his brother Aaron. Right, so but after Moses obeyed, God did wonders with him. Take Peter, for example. He doubted that the Gentiles were worthy of this salvation that was coming at that time only for the Jews, only to find that God corrected his mindset. And when he went to Cornelius' house, and after seeing the reaction of these Roman citizens, how they reacted to the gospel and how they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, he concluded, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So, again, consider this. If God calls you then to a certain task, to a certain project, or to do something, it's because he is ready to fulfill his will through you. The question then becomes, do you believe him when he calls you? Are we ready to take the mantle, embrace the task at hand, and respond promptly with our "here I am"? That surely is a challenging question, right? If God calls you, it's because he is ready. The question then becomes, are we ready? And yeah, we can be doubtful, we can be concerned, we can be nervous, but we can trust that the Lord knows better. And you know, I think we can all relate to this. Most of us, in certain things that are happening in our lives right now, we know what to do. The Lord already gave us the green light on what to do. But it's our doubts that stop our feet. And we are fearful of what would happen if we dare to do what we already know is the Lord's will. If so, well, he knows better. He knows what is going to happen on the next step. Right, so let's take heart and follow his lead. Okay, let's go back to Mark, please. Chapter 3. Now let's go to verse 14. Okay, so we're looking kind of at the heart of the Lord towards his disciple. We know now that he prayed before doing a major thing, okay, a major task. We know that he actually inspired his disciples to pray the same way, okay? And we see also that he takes the initiative whenever he calls. And because he's calling, it means that he is ready, okay? And it means that he sees in us the potential to be ready. Or he already knows that we are ready, and we only need to take that step of obedience. Now, in verse 14, we read this. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power, verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Okay, he says in verse 14, then he appointed 12. So just a little note here. Picture this, because when I was a kid, I remember in Bible classes and all that, whenever we read in scriptures about the disciples, I only pictured the 12, and that's it, right? Disciples, 12, and that's it. And the 12 were with Jesus all up and down, right? Going from town to town, all that. But to be truthful, that is not the case. Disciples were more than 12. There were many. And it actually says here, he called upon him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. If you visit the rest of the Gospels, you will find that he called all his disciples, the ones that he called, they all came to him. And from among all these disciples, he chose only 12. And the 12, they are called apostles. Luke actually helped us with that appointment, because if we go to Luke chapter 6, in verse 13, it says, "And when it was day, after his nighttime of prayer, he called his disciples to himself." See? He doesn't say he called 12. He said he called his disciples to himself. "And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Okay, now we see then, we picture it is not just a small group that was with him at the time of the colony. It was a multitude of disciples. And from all those disciples, he called only 12. Just a bit of facts here to have the picture kind of a clear. Okay, so he appointed 12. Now, the training of the apostles. Let's take a look at the training of the apostles. And when we look at the training of the apostles, we again are invited to take a good look at the heart of the servant who does the training. Okay, the heart of the servant who does the training. It says here, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. In this sense, the 12 needed, as again, I quote Dr. McLeod here, he wrote this, the 12 needed the incomparable privilege and benefit of daily fellowship with Jesus. It was Jesus' purpose to train them and granting them fellowship with himself, living with him, watching him, listening to him. It was literally training by immersion. Do you want to know what's the fastest and effective way to learn a second language? By immersion. Okay, by immersion. You go, if you are able to go to a country where, I don't know, they're speaking in Spanish, Chinese, French, Russian, or whatever, and you be there for 3 or 4 months, there's actually a blog of a guy who actually did that. He spent 1 year in China, and the next year he was in Russia, and he learned Chinese, well, Mandarin, and he then learned Russian, and he was a polyglot and all that. By immersion is the quickest way, is the surest way. And in the same way, in the same vein as well, how can we learn the most from the Lord Jesus? By spending time, effective time with him, deliberate time with him. Having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Some of that teaching, okay, that the Lord gave to him, he spoke to them, but most of the things that they learned were kind of being absorbed by the disciples, simply because they were living with him. At the very end of this portion that we're talking today, verse 19, it says, and they went into a house. So they were moving out of their homes, and they were moving in to this house. Okay? To spend intimate time with the Lord. They were influenced in their thinking by him. And it worked. It worked. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 to see how effective that was. Acts chapter 4, verse 17. When Peter and John were in front of the high priest and the rulers and elders of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is what they gave testimony. Now, when they saw, and by they it means the high priests and the rulers, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized that they had been with Jesus. All those years, all those nights, all those days spent with the Lord, going up and down from town to town, listening to him preaching, listening to him explaining the parables, listening to him eating, how he prayed, how he reacted. Remember that the Gospels does not give us all the things that Jesus did. John, the writer, he made it clear at the end of his Gospel. There are many things that are not written here. The ones that he chose were written so that we can know that he is God, our Savior. So imagine then all those things that are not written, but the disciples experience with him. All that time immersed in that close relationship with him paid off. You could tell that they were living with Jesus. His influence was real. In his book, A Short Life of Christ, Evan Harrison, he's a writer, he wrote this about the calling of the 12. At the end of his public ministry, Jesus had nothing tangible to leave as a monument of his life work. Yeah, that's true. There was no literature, nor was there an institution to memorialize him. Yeah, that's true. He had chosen instead to invest himself in a small group of men. From them came eventually the literature and the institution of the church. Looking back from the vantage point of the apostolic age, it is not difficult to see that the most important work of Christ prior to his death and resurrection was the selection and training of the men who would represent him in the world in the coming days. I really like what Harrison wrote, and it made me think a lot, this statement. He had chosen instead to invest himself in a small group of men. Here is a practical lesson that we can glean here. Intimacy with Jesus is the best of all teachers. Intimacy with Jesus is the best of all teachers. He is choosing deliberately to invest himself in you and me. What a privilege it is to be called to a place where we can enjoy fellowship with him. There is a story about this old elder in an assembly that never attended a university, never attended a seminary, never attended a Bible college or whatsoever. But like many Bible teachers, I mean, he read good books, but he knew his Bible very well. And from time to time, young people would come up to him and ask him where he had gone to seminary. And he would always answer this: at the College of St. Mary. The inevitable question from the young men who were asking the question is, oh, where is that college located? Because I would like to know more about that college. And he's with a smile in his face, he would always answer, this college is located at the feet of Jesus. You might remember Mary from Martha and Lazarus. Her posture was to be at the side of Jesus, at his feet, listening to his word with intention. And that's the place where we need to be. When I was 17 years old, I got a chance actually, well, I was not a chance, I was encouraged by one of the older sisters in one of our assemblies to attend Emmaus Bible College. I think some of you might know the college. Okay, my older brother actually attended the college back in 87, 88. So back in when I was 17, I got this brochure and I said, oh, can I apply? But well, the Lord had other plans, obviously, coming here and be able to sustain myself during that time. That was simply impossible at that time. My parents didn't have the budget. I didn't have the means to be here. So I said, well, the Lord has other plans, right? And that's where we started to actually work a lot at my home assembly. Well, the best years of my life come actually from that home assembly, where I spent many, many activities with my friends. We were just a bunch of five guys, yeah. And you know what I mean. And the elders, with the aid of the elders, we were actually appointed to many, many tasks. And the idea was to find out where was our gift. And by being exposed to many things, I quickly learned, okay, what was the gift that the Lord gave it to all of us? Okay, so, but then we also went through deep training, doctrinal training. Now, obviously, it was not seminary level training, but I found out that it was rich and sound, and I'm still learning. We are all still learning. Even if this old elder that he's been asked time and time, where did you go to learn from the Bible? And he says, seated at the feet of Jesus. It's an ongoing learning experience. It's a non-stop experience, actually. Okay, let's go back to our text, please. Mark chapter 3. Okay, we are in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So the time with the Lord Jesus got a fruit, got a result. In the case of the apostles, okay, in the case of the apostles, it was to be sent out to preach and to have power over two things: to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And this is important. I'm not going to dwell too much on this, but this is important. Why? First, they were going to preach. Preach what? The kingdom of God. So in the intimacy of their fellowship, God gave instructions to them about how to preach and how to present this message. A message that at the very end, it was rejected by Israel. Okay? But then they were given power over sicknesses and demons. Why is that important? Because Satan was going to be defeated. And the prompt message and these signs from the apostles kind of was the preview of what's coming. And Israel could see, all of a sudden, these 12 appointed men that came in the name of Jesus, they not only came in his name, they represented his authority. They have power to do what Jesus commanded them to do. So that's why that is important. Okay? Now, last portion. We can take a look at the identity of the 12. And to be truthful, I was tempted at one of the drafts of the messages that I was preparing was, okay, let's go through each of the 12 and see what we can glean from each of them. But that was at the very end a bad idea to do in such a short time. So we're going to take another approach on this. Let's read the 12 names. And to close the message, we will point out two facts about them. Okay? So, verse 16. These are the 12 names. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Okay, fact number one. They were all young. Most probably, most of them would be around their early 20s, late 20s, okay, when Jesus called them. We know Peter was young because after Jesus was resurrected and he was talking to him, okay, remember when he was talking to him at the beach and he was walking and Peter was ashamed that he denied the Lord three times. And what did Jesus say? Okay, when you grow old, somebody else will gird you. So it means that he was young. Okay, from tradition, we know that John, the Apostle John, might be the youngest of them all. Okay, I don't know if that will make him 20, 21, 18. We don't know. Okay, so but Jesus himself, he was 30 at the time he initiated his ministry, meaning that Christianity began as a young people's movement. Actually, many of the characters in the Bible that are called, not all of them, but most of them, they were called to serve God when they were young and when they were busy. Okay, Daniel, for example, was installed as one of the wise counselors in Babylon when he was young. Timothy was tasked to correct the teachings of false teachers in Ephesus when he was young, and that required certain maturity, spiritual level, right? And he got that. Okay, and Joseph was young when he was appointed to be second in command by Pharaoh. Paul was young when he was called by Jesus in Damascus. God uses young people, in other words. Okay? God uses young people. In fact, church history is full of young people. Martin Luther was 34 when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. John Calvin was 27 when he published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's a collection of writings about salvation, about God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the church. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he delivered his first sermon when he was 16. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, he went to the field mission when he was 21. George Mueller started his first orphanage when he was 31. Gladys Aylward, another missionary lady to China, started her ministry when she was only 21. 28. So this is a call for young people at Christian Fellowship to get involved also in church ministry. Here at Christian Fellowship, you have plenty of opportunities if you let God let you see what God sees. Okay, there are plenty of opportunities here in children ministry, in assembly life, in the many, many things that Christian Fellowship is involved. Young people, you have a golden opportunity to be involved in this ministry. Why? Don't think that your age is a limitation. Actually, it's an asset. Okay? It's something that God considers very valuable. And obviously, that doesn't mean that all people cannot serve the Lord. Age is no limitation for the Lord. Age is no limitation for the Lord. Fact number two about the 12 men that we just mentioned. They were diverse. For example, diverse in temperament, in behavior. Peter was always this impulsive man, okay, not thinking or thinking after he reacted, okay. Actually, John and James were kind of the same, okay. That's why, one of the explanations why they were called or nicknamed by the Lord Jesus, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. It means that their spirit was kind of a jumping spirit, right? But then it is interesting to see how the Lord calms down John, and he's known later years as the disciple of love, and he's quiet, meditative, thoughtful in his ways. Okay, for example, Andrew also, he had a shining and troubled faith. But on the other side of the spectrum, we had Thomas, who was with doubts always and filled with melancholy. So the behaviors, the temperaments were different. Also, they were politically different. For instance, Matthew, he was the tax collector working for Rome, considered by many to be a traitor, to be a puppet for the Roman Empire. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have Simon, who was a zealot. The zealots were an extreme nationalistic group that wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, if possible, by going to war with them. That extreme, if we translate that to our nowadays situation, it would be as if you pair the most liberal Democrat with the most conservative Republican. Without Jesus, that relationship would end up being a disaster. Matthew and Simon got along because of Jesus. Now, a note for those who want to hear. Jesus neither promoted Matthew's approach nor promoted Simon's approach. Okay? He promoted his way. And that's how we see how different they were, how diverse they were. And this diversity is a wonderful illustration of the unifying power of our Savior. Jesus chose these 12 men with strong differences, but with a purpose. What was his purpose? To become basically kind of like a prophecy for the future, because this group of men would represent in many ways the future church. The future church, okay? The future church where there should be neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, bond or free, but only Christ. Okay, let's summarize, and as the worship team comes up, let's summarize today's text by pointing out what we learned today. Number one, if you feel discouraged by the enemy and feel like your efforts are in vain, consider the confrontations our Lord suffered and follow his example. So follow his example. Keep going. Don't stop. If you know that what you're doing is the Lord's will and he opens up this opportunity for you to serve him, don't stop. Set your mind to finish your work so that you might be able to say, as he did at the end of your life, Lord, I did the work that you appointed me to do. Second, it is through close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that one receives the kind of training that makes oneself useful in his service. 3, pray before you make serious decisions. We all need time for solitude in prayer with God. 4, if God calls you to a certain task or to a certain field, remember that it's because he's ready. That puts a challenge situation to us. Are we ready? Do we believe that we are ready to do his will? 5, intimacy with Jesus is the best of all teachers. He is choosing deliberately to invest himself in us. And the last one, 6, age and diversity of backgrounds are not obstacles for the Lord when he calls. May the Lord help us to ponder these lessons and to make us useful before him.